Today's reading is Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, and that can be found on page 1206 of the Church Bibles. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Thanks, Alison. Please do keep the passage open. And as ever, inside your service sheet, the white one tells you where we're going. And pens coming round if you find it helpful to take notes. So we're on page 1206, do keep that open. Kerry Packer, Australian media tycoon, and he's one of the world's biggest gamblers. And at the time of his death, he was Australia's richest man. During his life, he actually suffered 8 heart attacks. And after one of them in 1990, he was left clinically dead for 6 minutes before being revived. And he commented afterwards in his typical brash fashion, and I won't attempt the accent, "I've been to the other side. I didn't die for long, but it was long enough for me. And let me tell you, there's nothing there." What if he were right? If you're a Christian, has that question, that doubt, never crossed your mind? I'd be amazed if it's never crossed your mind. You know, what if I get to the end and there's nothing there? Perhaps you'd say, well, it wouldn't actually make any difference to me. You know, my life is better for being a Christian. So even if it did turn out in the end that there was nothing there, this is how I want to live. So it'd be okay. Many, many people would beg to differ with that. Because in some ways, okay, the life is better now as a Christian, but for many Christians, going God's way is a costly business. And there's no way they would pay that price if they even suspected that at the end there was going to be nothing. For some, the price is opposition from family and friends. For all of us, the price is the ongoing battle with sin. For some, it's what they have to give up, which they find particularly hard. So maybe the Christian man or woman who would love to be married but who has remained single because in obedience to the Bible they refuse to marry someone who's not a Christian. And obedience in that particular area, it massively reduces your options. And as one young guy said to me once, commenting on this sacrifice, "This had better turn out to be for real." And fair enough, fair comment. And how much more would Christians echo that, who for their faith are suffering imprisonment and whose lives are on the line? Maybe at the moment you're counting the cost of discipleship and you're wondering, is it worth it? You're wobbling. The Christians to whom Hebrews was written could relate to your struggle. They were counting the cost and they were starting to wobble. So in the past they'd paid a really high price for their faith in Christ. And now they were worn down by it all, and they were on the verge of giving up. So in chapter 10, verse 32, it says, "Recall the former days when you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your possessions." They paid a high price. Why did they do it? Well, that verse goes on, since you knew, you had a better possession and an abiding one. So it was their eternal reward which made it worth it. But now they were losing their grip on that and they were starting to wobble. And Hebrews was basically written to restore their vision and perspective, to strengthen their weary feet and their faith, and to renew their hope. Now, if you've been with us through the series so far, you'll have picked up that the letter alternates between carrot and stick. Last week we had stick, so we had a really severe warning, one of the many warnings about the consequences of not going on in obedient faith. This week we've got carrot. It's positive encouragement. It's saying it is worth it because of what lies ahead in eternity. But the question is, how can we be sure? How can we be sure of that unseen eternal future? And the point is, we can be sure because of God's promise. So look at where this begins in verse 13. Verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. We ended last week, didn't we, in verse 12. Being encouraged to be imitators, it says, of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Abraham was one such man. In fact, Abraham was the supreme example of a man who received these promises from God and he lived his life in the light of them. But actually, the focus in our passage today is not so much Abraham as God. So God made a promise to Abraham. And if you know your Bibles, you'll be aware that's what we read about in Genesis 12, where God promised Abraham, do you remember the three things? He promised him a land and many descendants and blessing for him and for the world through him. And if you know the story, you maybe remember that God tested Abraham and he told him to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, even though the fulfillment of the promise hung on this boy, Isaac. It all rode on him. But at the very last moment, God stepped in, provided a substitute, and Isaac was spared. And it was at that point in the narrative that God made his promise again. He reaffirmed it, but this time with an oath. So Genesis 22:16 says, God says, by myself I have sworn, because you've done this and you've not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I'll surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Now, that incident is what our passage is referring to in verse 13, where it says, he swore by himself, saying, I will bless you, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And verse 15 says, thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. That is, he obtained what had been promised. Did he? Well, I guess you could say in part he did. He received Isaac back. He was blessed by God. His descendants did multiply. He did go to the land, albeit he lived in tents. But the complete fulfillment of these promises, it still lay way, way in the future. In fact, in the world to come. And that's why when we get to chapter 11, verse 39, we'll read that about Abraham and the others in the Old Testament. We'll read they didn't receive what was promised. So he did and he didn't. He did in part, he didn't in fullness. Now you might say, very interesting, but you know, what's any of this got to do with me? And the answer is, everything. Abraham's situation is our situation. Here was a bloke living thousands of years ago. He didn't have a TV, didn't have an iPhone, no Kindle, no car, no computer, no electricity. So very different in many respects. Yet in one key respect, he was just like us. Like Abraham, we as Christians are people of the promise. God made promises to Abraham. He lived his life in the light of them. In the gospel, God has made promises to us, and he calls us to live our lives in the light of them. You see, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, in essence, is a promise from God. In fact, it is actually the same promise that God made to Abraham that we've inherited. the promise of blessing and a people and life in the land. But as for Abraham, these promises are mainly about the world to come. So, yeah, we enjoy some partial fulfillment now. But the center of gravity is the world to come. That is when we will obtain what God has promised at the resurrection. Now, sometimes some modern presentations of the gospel, they give the impression that the main thing God is offering in the gospel is actually now. It's a better life now, or your best life now. We're not people of the promise, we're sort of people of pleasure. Well, that's wrong. The center of gravity in the gospel is in the age to come, not now. And so we need to be like Abraham. We need patience as we wait. It says there, having patiently waited, in verse 15. Now, Abraham paid a pretty high price for his faith, didn't he? Because of God's promise, he left his home, he left his family, left his country. Because of God's promise, he was even prepared to sacrifice his own son. And obedience for us is going to look a bit different, but the mindset is the same. I'll obey now, even though it's costly, because I believe that what God has promised for the age to come will one day come true. And like Abraham, we can have this confidence because the God of Abraham is our God. Abraham found God to be faithful. God hasn't changed. We can trust his promises in the gospel. Now, you might say, well, this is asking an awful lot. This is asking me to base my whole life on a bare promise from God. It's asking me to stake everything on the fact that God will make good on his promise in some future life, to live my life now, to make sacrifices now, because I'm promised blessing in the age to come. It's asking me to put all my eggs in that promise basket, to live a life of patient waiting for the return of Christ when these promises will be fulfilled. That is asking a lot. I think one reason we find this is a difficult call is that we want instant gratification. We want immediate results, immediate benefits. Don't want pie in the sky. I want steak on my plate. I want it now. Another reason maybe is that it seems a high-risk strategy. It's like the ultimate pension plan. You know, put all this money away and you can't touch it on the basis that you will get it back and more in retirement. And in this case, retirement is after you die. You know, what if the pension company goes bust? Everything is riding on this gospel promise. And that can be where the doubts start to creep in. You don't have to live for very long before you discover that people make promises and people break promises. Maybe because of events outside their control. Maybe because they've changed their mind. Maybe because they lied. Who would you guess tops the list of complaints at the Consumers Direct? That's the government-funded advice service. Who tops the list of complaints, do you think? Well, no surprises. Dodgy second-hand car dealers. In fact, in one recent year, 47,000 people in the UK lodged complaints about second-hand car dealerships. And it makes the whole business of buying a second-hand car a pretty nerve-wracking affair, as I can testify from the past few weeks' experience. There are so many second-hand car dealers out there that you just cannot trust. They'll lie to you. They'll make all sorts of promises to you which prove false. And just so many people get stung and are sold a dud. When we were looking for one over the past few weeks, on one occasion I went up to North London. It took me about an hour or so to get up there to check out one particular car at a dealer's. And, you know, I asked if I could take it for a test drive. And the guy said, "Nah, you don't need to do that." I said, our customers don't normally do that, test drive. Yeah, it's a good car. It's fine, yeah. He's, right. We live in a world, don't we, where promises don't mean very much, broken very easily. Politicians make promises, then they don't deliver. In marriage, a couple promise to be faithful until death us do part. But for so many, the parting comes long before that. And you may have had personal experience of being on the receiving end of broken promises, and you know how painful that is. How can we be sure it's going to be different with God and his promise in the gospel? Because if this promise doesn't come good, we stand not just to lose a few thousand quid, we stand to lose everything. We stake everything on this. How can we be sure this promise is different? Well, the answer this passage gives is maybe not the one you would have expected, but the answer this passage gives is that God's promise is guaranteed by an oath. You see that in verse 13, it said that when God made a promise to Abraham, he swore by himself. And that is then picked up in verse 16. So verse 16 says, "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." Now, I don't know if you're familiar with oaths, the legal bods will be, but basically when you make an oath, you're calling on God to confirm the truth of what you have said. So in court, for example, if anyone's appeared as a witness in court, but if you have, or if that does happen to you one day, you'll be asked to swear an oath that what you're saying is, do you remember the phrase, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as they say on the films. And this sort of legal language, courtroom language, runs through the whole passage. So verse 16 says that in all their disputes, and that's a legal term, legal disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So the oath confirms the truth of what you're saying. Now when you swear an oath, you swear by something or someone greater than you. So maybe by the king or by God. And you find this in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament law, it was commanded that oaths were to be taken in the name of the Lord, not in the name of some other god. So, for example, Deuteronomy 10:20, "By his name, the Lord's name, you shall swear," that is, swear your oaths. And that's what God's people did. And if you lied under oath, you were basically violating the third commandment, which said, "You shall not take the Lord's name in vain." Now, when we get to the New Testament, we find in Jesus' teaching that we're told that as his followers, we shouldn't need to take oaths in our everyday dealings with people because we should be straightforward, we should be honest, we should be trustworthy people whose yes means yes and whose no means no. Incidentally, I don't think he's forbidding there swearing an oath in a court of law. But anyway. So what we're saying is an oath confirms the truth of what is said or what is promised. Now, the point here is this, that God himself has gone on oath. So verse 17 says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." Now, isn't that a staggering thing, that God doesn't just promise, but he guarantees his promise with an oath? As I mentioned before, when we swear an oath, we swear by God. Who's God going to swear by? You know, there's no one greater than himself to swear by, so he swears by himself. Verse 14 made that point. It said, "Since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." And that's what we find. So if you look in Genesis 22:16, the Lord says, "By myself I have sworn, because there's no one greater. I will surely bless you. And I'll surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven." And when we get to Exodus 32, Moses recalls this. And he says to the Lord, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I'll multiply your offspring as the stars." Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but isn't it a staggering thing that God does this? Just think of this scenario. After the service this evening, you come up to me and you say, "Hey, Marcus, can you do me a favor? Can you lend me 10 quid? And I promise I'll pay you back next week." And imagine I say to you, "Okay, that's fine. But first, what I want you to do is put your hand on this Bible and I want you to swear to God that you will pay me back." How would you feel? You'd be pretty offended, wouldn't you? Imagine you're replying, "Well, stuff it. You know, I'll ask somebody else who trusts me. You know, I didn't come here to be insulted. You know, my word should be enough. Or if you're being smart, you might say, well, I would swear an oath, but Jesus said I shouldn't, so just give me the money. But you see, by asking someone to swear on top of their promise, you're basically saying you don't trust them. The promise isn't enough. Now, if anyone can be trusted, surely it is God. A promise by God, it shouldn't need any guarantee with it. But the wonderful thing is that because God knows our weakness and he knows our doubts, he gives us his guarantee. He goes on oath. He swears by himself that he will do what he's promised. He does it for our sake. As verse 17 says, he does it to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's to us, the unchangeable character of his purpose. Isn't that kind of him? He knows what we're like. He knows our tendency to doubt. His promise and his oath, it means that we can be certain. His promise will be fulfilled. His salvation that he's promised, it is going to happen. His purpose is unchangeable. Nothing can stop God from doing what he's promised. Now, I remember, in fact, just as I was writing that line back on Friday morning, I was just about to go out to meet someone for a lunchtime one-to-one, or bilateral, as they call it in the wharf, when, you know, an email pinged in from this guy saying, oh, you know, I'm afraid I need to reschedule our meeting today because of clashes. If I got a pound for every time that happened to me over the past 8 years, I would be a rich man. That is life, isn't it? You know, we say we'll do something, then we can't make good on it. Things, plans change. But this is saying God's plans are unchangeable. In the gospel, he's promised his people eternal life in a new perfect world in the age to come. He's sworn by himself that this will happen, and it will. It is unchangeable. In the global HQ of Barclays, behind me here in the wharf, in the lobby, they've got this sculpture by a guy called Tony Cragg, and the sculpture is called Constant Change. And the profile of the sculpture is constantly changing as you walk around it. And presumably, it's meant to sort of reflect the world in which we live. We live in a world of constant change, and our lives are full of change. And don't you find yourself just longing for something constant, something unchangeable? Something you can rely on? Something that you're not going to wake up tomorrow morning to find that it's changed? Don't you long for that? God and his gospel purpose is that constant. It is unchangeable. And so we're not going to wake up tomorrow morning to find a memo from God or an email from him or a message on our answer machine from him saying, sorry guys, change of plan. You know, the whole eternal life in the world to come thing, it's off now. You know, budget got pulled. Basically, the life you've got is it, I'm afraid. Enjoy. It's not going to happen. Like Abraham, we have God's promise, we have God's oath. Unlike Abraham, as New Testament believers, we've got a whole stack more in terms of confirmation. Because we can now look back on the Jesus events. If ever we wanted proof that God will fulfill his promises, we see it there. In the Old Testament, it promised the coming of a Savior to be born in Bethlehem, to die for our sins, to be raised to life, to pour out the Spirit. And after the long, long period of patient waiting, it's happened. And this historical Jesus, he assures us that what is written in the Bible really is what God has said. And so if Abraham was sure, how much more we can be sure of our promised eternal future. And we not only look back on the Jesus events, but we enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Ephesians 1:13 says, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the, do you remember how it goes on? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Abraham didn't have that guarantee. A couple of weeks ago, I put down a £1,000 deposit for a second-hand car. And that deposit was a guarantee that a week later, I was going to be back with the balance and to take delivery of the vehicle. I can tell you, if you leave a deposit that size, you are going to be back. There's no doubt about it, at least in my case. Now, this is saying, Ephesians 1 saying, Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit as a deposit That is the guarantee that he is going to return and he'll give us our promised eternal inheritance. Now, what this means is we can be certain. We have an anchor for the soul. If you look at verse 18, it says that so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Two unchangeable things, which are, you've been paying attention, what are the two unchangeable things? They are the promise and the oath. Very good. Okay. Those are the two unchangeable things. Because of those, it's saying we have strong encouragement to hold fast this hope set before us. The hope set before us is referring to what God has promised in eternity. So the fact that we're going to enjoy this, the blessing of living with God as his people forever in a perfect new world. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, the land, the blessing, the people. That is the hope. Now, this is very important. In the Bible, when it speaks of hope, it simply means something in the future to which we are looking forward. There is no hint at all of uncertainty in it. Now, we make this distinction actually in the way we use hope in our own sort of everyday language. So, for example, if I say, I hope I won't get a pair of socks for Christmas, I'm expressing what I wish will happen. Now, I don't know that for sure. I may well get a whole stack of these things. However, if I say, it's Christmas in 3 weeks' time, and because of that, I'm filled with hope. Now, that is different, isn't it? There's no uncertainty there at all. Saying, Christmas is going to happen in 3 weeks' time, I'm looking forward to it. I'm filled with hope. Now, biblical hope is in that second sense. It's saying we have a certain hope. We look forward to receiving what God has promised in the gospel in the future. God's promise, his guarantee, it gives us every encouragement to hold on to this hope and not let go, to keep living in the light of it, to keep going in obedient faith. Sometimes in life, our hopes are dashed. And the disappointment of that can be overwhelming. It can be crushing. So maybe we had, you know, such high hopes for that job or that relationship or that house purchase, and then everything fell apart. We didn't get the job, or we did and it didn't turn out as we expected. The relationship broke up. The house fell through. This is saying our gospel hope is not going to be like that. It's not going to disappoint us. Now, you might be thinking, well, this oath business, is an oath actually such a great guarantee? I mean, the sad fact is that even under oath, people lie. I mean, they do, don't they? It happens time and again. So the papers are full of it. That people who seem trustworthy, lots of high-profile cases of people convicted of perjury, so lying under oath. I remember Jeffrey Archer. Remember Jonathan Aitken. More recently, Lance Armstrong, Andy Coulson, on it goes. You know, the fact that they were under oath didn't seem to make a difference, didn't stop them lying. So how does God going under oath, how does it make any difference? Well, I think verse 18 seems to anticipate this objection. Because verse 18 adds in the phrase, in which it is impossible for God to lie. And that's number two of the three impossible things in Hebrews. It is impossible for God to lie. God is the truth. It would be to deny his own character. He can't do it. He who promised is faithful. There will be no conviction for perjury. And so we, verse 18, who have fled for refuge, can take great encouragement. We're like refugees from a sinking ship, the sinking ship of this world, which is soon to disappear. We fled for safety, we're heading for this heavenly country. We're not going to arrive and find there's nothing there. You hear these tragic tales, don't you, of foreign workers coming to the UK on the promise of a better life, and they end up being no better than slaves working in Dickensian conditions somewhere. For us, this better country really will be a better country. No false promises. And so verse 19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? This hope that we have is an anchor for the soul. Imagine a ship in a storm, being battered by the wind and the waves and blown all over the place, blown towards the rocks. But then the sailors, they let down the anchor, and the firm grip of the anchor's teeth on the seabed, it holds the ship fast. And held by the anchor, the ship is stable and it's steady because it's tied to something immovable. And so this is saying spiritually that our souls are like ships and they're blown around and battered by the storms of life. But if we have this gospel hope, it is an anchor for our soul. It gives us stability, it gives us certainty in the storms. And our souls need this. We need this anchor. And so are you drifting spiritually at the moment? We've had this concept of drifting in Hebrews. Are you drifting spiritually? Let down the anchor. Take hold again of this gospel hope and look forward to what God has promised in eternity. Because that says it is worth keeping going. Now, because as people we all need an anchor, if we don't have this gospel hope as our anchor, what we do is we try to find other things to use as an anchor instead. So we put our hopes in the fortunes of a football team, or work, or a relationship, or our kids, or whatever it is. But these things, these other things, although they're good gifts, they were never meant to be an anchor for our soul. And they're simply not big enough to take that sort of strain. They're a bit like sort of little plastic toy anchors, which they can't possibly hold the ship secure and keep it off the rocks. And if we rely on such hopes, we're setting ourselves up for a shipwreck. Do you remember in the film Jaws immortalized the phrase, we're going to need a bigger boat? We could adapt it here and say, you're going to need a bigger anchor. You need a bigger anchor than that. See, the soul is a big ship. It needs a big anchor. Well, this gospel hope is the anchor that we need. And if you want a sort of visual reminder of this in the weeks ahead, on the screen, if Andrew's got his little pointer jobby, leaps into action. Anyone know where this one is? This is an easy one. Salmon Lane. It's that massive anchor outside Salmon Lane. That's a picture of the anchor we need for ourselves. Or this next one. Anyone know where this is? Nearby, somewhere? Oh, you don't know your pubs? Yeah, Cutty Sark. It's outside the Cutty Sark. So, lots of visual reminders around. I noticed even the other day on West Free Road here by Millwall, by the fire station, there's a pub called The Hope and Anchor. Though the name is about the only hopeful thing about the place, and it's about to be destroyed. Anyway, in the storms of life, this unstable, ever-changing world, we long for stability, we long for hope. The temptation is we look for these things in possessions, or in relationships, or in jobs, and so on. That is clutching at straws. That is not letting down an anchor. As Christians, we have such an anchor. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and firm as the billows roll, as that rousing Boys Brigade hymn taught us. Now this hope we read in verse 19, just as we close, it enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Where's that speaking about? Well, it's speaking about the most holy place in the temple, the sanctuary in which God dwelt and into which the high priest could only go once a year. Now, forget about anchors. In fact, we better get rid of that image. Forget about anchors now, or you'll be into sort of mixed metaphor territory and you'll be picturing boats sailing into the temple and dropping anchors down and it'll all get confusing. The point is that our gospel hope enters into the sanctuary. That is to say, our gospel hope takes us even now spiritually in there as we draw near to God through faith. And we approach the throne of grace with confidence. And one day we will enter into that place physically in resurrection bodies. As raised from the dead, we enter the very presence of the living God. Verse 20 says that Jesus has gone as our forerunner there. So he's the first man to make it into that place, into God's very presence. He's obtained cleansing for our sins. He represents us before God, and he enables us to enter. And one day, we will follow where he has gone. We'll get to that Sabbath rest, to the heavenly country, the ultimate hope of God's people down the ages. How can we be sure? Well, because we have this hope which is sure and steadfast, guaranteed by God's promise and God's oath, the God who cannot lie. And the presence of Jesus in that place, it guarantees even further our admission. I'm sure you've come across the phrase, hope springs eternal. It's a phrase taken from Alexander Pope's essay on man. It goes, hope springs eternal in the human breast. And it's basically saying that people are, the way we're made is that people will continue to hope even in the face of all the evidence being to the contrary and saying it's hopeless. People will still hope. But this is saying that Christian hope is different. Christian hope is not flying in the face of all the evidence. It is just taking God at his word, guaranteed by oath, confirmed by Jesus. There's a very moving story in the papers this past week about a woman called Eduarda Obara. And she fell ill when she was just a 16-year-old girl. And her family, when she fell ill, rushed her to hospital where she slipped into a coma. But just before losing consciousness, this girl, Eduarda, she asked her mother never to leave her side. And her mother promised and she kept her word. So Eduarda was brought back to the family home from hospital, and her family never left her side. She was turned every 2 hours to prevent bed sores. She was given insulin. She was fed through a tube. She was read to. She had music played to her. She had family constantly at her side, constantly had company. Her mother kept her promise right up until she, the mother, died in 2008. And she died in the same room that she'd shared with her daughter, Eduarda, since her daughter had slipped into the coma. Since she had slipped into the coma back in 1970. Her mother had cared for her for 38 years. And after the mother died, Eduarda's sister took over, and she quit her own job to do so. And finally, this past week, after spending 4 decades in a coma, Eduarda herself died. Her mother promised, and she kept her word. And a book has been written about this remarkable family, and it's simply called A Promise is a Promise. Now, when you hear about God making promises, don't think about a second-hand car dealer. Think of Eduarda's mother. Because with God, a promise is a promise. And because of that, we have hope which is sure and steadfast and is an anchor for the soul. This hope tells us that it is worth it. It tells us that the cost of discipleship is worth paying. It tells us Kerry Packer was wrong. It tells us we are going to find that there's something there at the end. And so we can fix our eyes with confidence on what God has promised his people in eternity. And we can be encouraged to keep going God's way, however hard that may be.